Well, good evening. It's nice to see everyone. Very excited about tonight. If you have your Bibles with you, you can take them and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Otherwise, the scriptures will be on the screen. Again, that's Matthew chapter 6. We're beginning tonight a new seven-week series. It may not go 7 weeks in a row due to next week. I just wanted to let you know that there will be a special business meeting that is going on right here in this room. So we will not have new community and our prayer service as usual. There will be a special business meeting, and so you're all welcome to come and join us for that, but only the only Central members. If you've been through 101, you'll know that you're a member and all of that kind of stuff. You'll be able to vote, but otherwise, you're more than welcome to come. And wanted to make you aware that that is next Wednesday, and at 6:30, same time, we'll have refreshments and everything, and should be a great time together. We're going to start a series tonight, 7 week series, on the Lord's Prayer. And I've never done this before, and I'm really, really excited about it. We've got some great things lined up, and we're going to take each part of the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase, and sort of unpack the principles that are there and see what the Lord would have for us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, and we're going to read through verse 13. And if you have your Bibles, you can follow along, or you can read along with us on the screen. Verse 9, "This then is how you should pray." This is Jesus speaking, part of the Sermon on the Mount. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It's hard for me not to say any comments about the other phrases, but tonight we're going to be focusing in on our Father in heaven. You know, we call this the Lord's Prayer, and it's got to be the most beloved prayer in human history. In fact, before I was even a Christian, I was introduced by this prayer because at the conclusion of every football practice in high school, for whatever reason, all of my friends who I knew didn't go to church somehow had learned this prayer, and we would gather up at the end of practice, and for whatever reason, in the most macho way in the world, we would get together in a huddle and say this prayer. After I gave my heart to the Lord, I became known as Preacher Boy my senior year in high school, and they made me lead this prayer each week. It was a little awkward. But that's how I was introduced to this prayer. It's sort of a world-class prayer. You can go anywhere in the world and learn about it. And we call it the Lord's Prayer because it's the prayer that the Lord gave us. Although we don't have a place in Scripture, it recorded in Scripture, where Jesus actually prayed this prayer himself. In fact, as he's teaching us this prayer, parts of the prayer don't even apply to himself, like "forgive us our debts." And maybe it would be more appropriately called our prayer, because he gives the prayer to us. And we will find as we go throughout this series that each phrase is absolutely pregnant with principles that speak to not only the central issues that need to be prayed out in our life. It's going to be a sort of a series on prayer and the Lord's Prayer, this text, but it's also central issues that need to be lived out in our prayer. As one theologian said this the past week as I was doing some research on it, that the Lord's Prayer is really a call to a holy life. I really like that. It's almost like the Lord took everything that you and I deal with in our everyday lives, and he summarized it in these few short words. He wrapped it up and he packaged it in a prayer, and he said, "Here, this is how you ought to pray." His concern is not so much that we pray this prayer word for word, but in how we pray. Jesus said, in the beginning in verse 9, "This is how you should pray. This is how you ought to pray." And here's what it means to essentially, Jesus is saying, this is what it means to pray the heart of God and the things that you need to constantly address in your life and to walk with God. So it's our prayer as much as it is the Lord's Prayer. And another just thing of by way of introduction as we begin this prayer is an invitation. It's a great invitation. I receive, as a pastor, a lot of invitations to go to different functions, many of which I cannot go to, unfortunately. But this is an invitation at the outset of this series that I want to tell you we cannot miss. In fact, I'm going to go so far to say, to sort of make this a participatory thing, we're going to do some neat things throughout this series, but one of the things I'd like to challenge you with, and we're going to attempt to do it in my family as well, we have group prayer time at the end of each day with myself, my wife, and our daughters, and we're going to try to teach our daughters this prayer, and I've been pumping up Carson, and she goes, "Dad, are we going to say that prayer tonight?" I said, "No, one more night. We start it tomorrow night." That was yesterday, and so tonight we'll start learning the Lord's Prayer, but it may be something that you could teach your family, or perhaps you're single and you live alone or whatever. I would encourage you to make this, kind of start rehearsing this prayer. Get it deep down in your soul as we begin this. But as we begin tonight, the Lord's Prayer is an invitation, and it hits our mailbox with this first phrase, "Our Father in Heaven." Would you say that aloud with me? Our Father in Heaven. Let's say it one more time. Our Father in Heaven. This first phrase is obviously sort of one of the more simple phrases, but yet I think it's one of the most profound ones as we begin this prayer. First of all, at the just surface level, this is obviously identifying to whom we pray. We pray to our Father in heaven, right? But the thing I want you to notice is that this is a unique person who that we're praying to in this invitation. It's Father. You see, the heart of faith is not a formula. It's not A plus B equals C in your prayer life. It's not works. You don't work to necessarily get your prayers answered, so to speak. It's not a principle. It's not rules. It's not regulations. It's a Father. And this amazes me because the next phrase that we're going to talk about, and Dave Main right over here is going to be taking on the phrase, "Hallowed be your name." It's going to be a great time here in a couple of weeks. But this next phrase, we know that God is holy. And so he could have easily said, "Our God in heaven." But he doesn't. He says, "Father." Or it could have easily said, "Our King in heaven," because it goes on to say what? "Your kingdom come." But he doesn't say, "O King." Or it might have been appropriate to say, "My Master in heaven," because it goes on to say that your will be done. But it's not, "O God, O King," or "O Master." It's Father. And if we were to translate the Greek, which Matthew wrote in, into the sort of everyday common language of Aramaic, we would understand that this word is even more intimate than what we would understand as the word Father. It is the word Abba, which for us sort of would translate daddy. And this is unique because we have to understand that this is not the first time that God was referred to as a father. We even have an example tucked away. One of the examples is like in Isaiah chapter 64. It says this in verse 8, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." But never does it say, until this point, this intimate form of Abba. This is affection. This is daddy. This is Father. He's not the kind of dad that sometimes, if you're like me, you over here in the supermarket, sometimes yelling at his kids, dragging them around, telling them that they're dumb and that she'll never amount to anything. We're talking about this is a loving father. We're not even talking about this is the image of your earthly father, however good or poor that earthly father may have been. A lot of people have said, "Well, you know, if he's our father, well, then I project that image on my father." And indeed, counselors tell us that happens. But we have to understand that this is the perfection of all fathers. You see, it's at the heart of this invitation and the foundation of our faith is it's a father. And if we're praying to a father, then that makes us what? Children. We therefore have this unique relationship with him where Jesus says, this is how you should pray. This is the person to whom you pray. It is Father. It's Daddy. I mean, no servant would have ever addressed his king as Dad, as Abba. No slave would have ever addressed his master as Abba. But here we come not to an impersonal king or master, but we come to Abba, Father. A father who just just drips love and care and grace. This is a personal God. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. This is a personal God. This is God come up close to you and to me. This is God excited about every step of growth in your life, just as I'm excited for the growth of my own children. This is a father who's filled with dreams of what I can accomplish. He sees the best in you. He sees what you can accomplish in the future. And he'd never say, oh, you're not going to amount of anything. This is the absolute perfection of a father. We have to understand that the heart and foundation at the outset of this prayer is to understand that first we pray to a father. I also want you to notice we see the person is the father, but I also want you, and that's the person to whom we pray, but there's also a privilege that we have in this prayer. It's the privilege that you and I both have in prayer. So we know to whom we pray, but then there's this privilege that we have in prayer. For it's not just Father, it is our Father. Would you say those two words with me? Our Father. Some of the great heroes of faith, I think about some that are still living today and some that have gone on. But I think about oftentimes in my life, I look at my heroes in faith. You know, I look at people like Billy Graham that's done so much for the work of evangelism. And, you know, I think about John Wesley, St. Augustine. I think about the Apostle Paul. And when I think about this statement, I think it's not just their father. And to somehow believe that insidious lie that somehow God hears another person's prayers more than he hears yours. No, this is the great equalizer of the prayer. It's not just their father. He's our father. He's not just some other great figure in history. No, he's not just their father. He's your father. And that little word, our, absolutely transforms us as children of God. It's not just their father, he's our father. It puts us all on the level ground of privilege with God. As I've heard my folks say to me every once in a while, hey, make sure you put in a good word for me upstairs. And to which I always reply, you can put in the word yourself, you know. And unfortunately, sometimes, you know, we speak from platforms. You know, this is kind of just a different illustration. And sometimes I feel a little awkward standing up. We do it for communication reasons. But you've got to know that just because there's someone standing behind a platform and preaching, and that pastor or preacher that you may love, adore, and respect, their prayers don't get heard by God any better than yours. Because this prayer, it's not just their God. It's our Father. Your Father, my Father. That little word, our, not only affirms the connectedness with the saints that have gone on before us and to each other, as we're all brothers and sisters with one Father, but somehow that little word, our, crushes that lie that someone's prayers get heard more than ours. This is the equal access principle of the kingdom of God. You have just as much right to the Father and all that flows from his love and care as any other follower in Christ. But I want you to take it one step further with me. So we see the person to whom we pray. We see the privilege that we all have in prayer, that we pray to a father, but he's not just their father or that guy's father or that girl's father. He is our father, and we are his children. But one step further, there's a father, there's a privilege, but then where is God? The position that is identified from the outset of this prayer, it's our Father in heaven. Would you say that phrase with me? Our Father in heaven. Now, this is a very Jewish expression, and we understand that the Gospel of Matthew writes to predominantly a Jewish audience. And he uses this expression, Father in heaven, nearly 20 times, and it's almost always found. I mean, there are other places, but it's predominantly found in the book of Matthew. Very interesting. For example, like in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, just one chapter earlier, we see in the same way, let your light shine before men. It's a very famous verse, you know. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You see, it means, of course, at the most obvious level that he's not an earthly father. And my earthly father turns 70 next week, next Thursday. He will turn 70 together, and I'm going to be leaving this weekend to go down to Alabama to spend that 70th birthday with him. And next Thursday, we're going to see G.I. Joe together. So, and I don't know anything about that movie, but we're going to go see G.I. Joe because growing up, for years, I would wake up each morning. I shared this with the Sunday school class I'm a part of on Sunday. For years, my dad and I would wake up and we would eat frosted mini wheats and we would watch G.I. Joe before I went to school. And we did this for years. And looking back on it, I'm thinking, how cool is my dad? Because I know he didn't want to sit there and watch it because I certainly get tired of Dora the Explorer and he's just a champ. And so I'm going to go down there and torture him one more time. So we're going to go see this movie G.I. Joe together. We're going to have a good time. And I know you'll be happy to know this. And it's a point of celebration for me. And I know he listens to these podcasts too. But, it's 5 years this summer that my dad has been cancer-free and gave his heart to the Lord. And he's still cancer-free and he's loving the Lord. And I just thank the Lord for all that he's done in my dad's life. So, it's awesome. But this is not our earthly father. I've never known any of my granddads. Both of my granddads had already passed away once I came along. And they do not live here on this earth anymore. And of course, this father that we're talking about, our father in heaven, the most obvious level, he's not an earthly father. So nothing of earth binds him. Now, that is obvious, but the implications to this are absolutely staggering. To understand this Jewish description of who our father is, we've got to go back into the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. What we have is the Old Testament. To understand this, I want to highlight one verse. There are many verses we could point to, but I like this one for illustration purposes tonight the best. If you have your scriptures, you can turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115 in verse 2. The scriptures are also on the screen behind me. And there's a question that is asked in this psalm that sets up to understand what it means to have a father in heaven. Psalm chapter 115, verse 1 says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness." And then verse 2 is the question. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Verse 3, "Our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him." Let me ask the question again in verse 2. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Verse 3, "Our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I tend to hear that with modern ears, you know, and it sounds like questions that we would probably ask as followers of Christ. I mean, have you ever asked the question, "God, where are you?" Just raise your hand if you've ever asked that question before, you know, "God, where are you?" And it's one of those things where it sometimes sounds like some of the modern questions that we have. And that question translated that, "God, where are you?" For us, it usually translates, "Lord, why did you let this happen to me? I mean, where are you?" And usually this translates, "Why did you let that happen to me?" It's this question that we've all asked. But that question that sometimes we get from this passage completely misses the point that the psalmist is actually asking in this psalm. Because we can't hear this question as a modern follower of Christ. We have to hear this as an idol worshiper 3,000 years ago. You see, it's not the followers of Christ that are asking this question. It's the nations asking this question. The nations are asking of Israel, "Where is their God?" The nations are asking of Israel, "Where is their God?" These were idol worshipers. And if you ask them where their gods are, and if you continue reading in Psalm 15, these are idol worshipers. If you ask them where their gods are, they'd take you to a temple and they would point to a statue and they'd say, "That's my God." Their idols would be carved out of stone and wood, but this Jewish God, where was he? He was invisible. And do you realize that centuries later, this same problem arose when the Christians with the Christians and in Rome. You see, the Romans were feeding Christians to the lions as martyrs in the first and second century. And do you realize as they were feeding Christians to the lions in these Colosseums, we're told that the arenas would oftentimes be packed and they would be screaming and chanting. The masses would be screaming and chanted, "Away with the atheist! Away with the atheist!" They would be chanting this because even the Romans could go into their temples and they could point to their gods. They could point to their idols. But this Christian God was an invisible God. So they thought that their God must not exist since he was invisible. So the nations are asking of Israel, where is their God? And it's the answer in verse 3. Our God is in heaven, and therefore he does whatever pleases him. Postscript. Unlike your God. I mean, the following verses in chapter 115 go on to talk about how their God is useless because their God can't choose anything. And even if their God could choose anything, their gods couldn't act. Their gods have no ears to hear. They have nothing. They can't do anything. It's wood. It's stone. But you know where our Father is? Where our God is? He's in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. I happen to prefer a God that can do whatever he wants. I hope you do too. We call this the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And it simply means this, that God can act in and of himself. That's all the sovereignty of God is, that God can act in and of himself. He doesn't need a prior cause to act. He's the first cause. You know, he can decide to do whatever he wants. He doesn't need a reason. You can't control him with a formula. You can't put him in a box. He may decide to answer your prayer one way at one time and another way at another time. I mean, I don't know about you. The second I figure that I think I've got God figured out, it's like he smacks me across the head and I'm like, oh man, I just thought I knew how to control you, God. And he just reminds me constantly of his sovereignty, that he's in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. See, the implications of this are staggering, because if not, we know where our gods are. We could take them and point to them. But I fear that in our understanding of God, we may begin to grasp the Our Father part, but we actually miss today the in heaven part. You see, we lose so much, my friends, when we miss the sovereignty of God. It's our Father in heaven. What an awesome God to serve. Amen. Donald Baloch puts it this way. God is immutable, but not immobile. God is immutable, but not immobile. And this guy, of course, is a theologian, and we'd expect him to talk over our heads, especially that word immutable. I mean, I doubt you've used that $10 word at work this week, and if you had, you're probably a theologian. But immutable simply means changeless, unchanging. If something mutates, it changes. Immutable means that it's changeless. God doesn't mutate. He doesn't change. He loves perfectly. He never changes. He is love. There's no dimension that is hidden from him. No matter how many dimensions that man can ever prove that there is no limit to the dimensions with which he can act and be and influence. He's not only immutable, meaning that he doesn't change, but he is immobile. In other words, he's changeless, but he's not stuck. You know, he's changeless, but he's not wondering what he's going to do next. You'll never find the God of the universe scratching his cosmic head, wondering, what on earth am I going to do next? No, he is the great God. He is our Father in heaven. John Piper helps us out a little bit here, and he says this in one of his books. God's actions are never motivated to meet his deficiencies because he has none, but they're always motivated to display his sufficiency. He does what he does. Why? To display his glory. When I first read that, I was convicted because I realized that I do many things in my daily life to compensate for my deficiencies and my liabilities. Let me give you an example. You know, maybe I'm sitting in a meeting and someone doesn't maybe necessarily like the way I say something, and so they start kind of challenging it or poking fun at it, and I may get defensive. And when I get defensive, or my buttons get pushed, so to speak, I start using all my different little coping mechanisms that I've learned over a couple of decades. You know, you start getting sarcastic. You know, you start putting up a wall. You close down. Perhaps you get silent. Maybe you're familiar with something like this. You know, you get angry, and so maybe you go into a closet and you shut yourself away. Perhaps you're familiar with the strand of DNA that when they get mad, or when someone gets mad, they become very talkative and they want to talk it out, you know, because it's what's happening is we are acting out of our deficiencies. What's the amazing thing about God is some people are like, oh, I don't like Jesus because if we're supposed to pray to him like our Father, well, then that my Father really wasn't perfect. You have to understand God never acts out of his deficiencies. He always acts out of his sufficiency. He's not lacking. He doesn't need anything. He wants to be with us. He loves us. He loves his children. This is Abba, Father in heaven. Abba, Father in heaven. Everything that he does is out of his sufficiency. I mean, if you have a God that is anything less than immutable, then you really don't have a God at all. Because this God that we serve, Jehovah God, is Abba Father in heaven. See, our Father is the invitation to have a personal relationship with God. But this in heaven part helps us understand the powerfulness of God. And the amazing thing is somehow in the sovereignty of God, one does not diminish the other. One does not diminish the other. That you have a personal God. He comes up close to us, and yet he's great and he's powerful. So in closing, I just want to wrap it up by saying a couple of points that we can all walk away with. How do we respond to our Father in heaven? First of all, I want to encourage you to let God be bigger than all of your boxes. Let God be bigger than all of your boxes. He's bigger than your track record. Maybe you have a past that is stained and scarred through sin. I want to challenge you and tell you that God is bigger than your track record. He's bigger than whatever discourages you. I heard this past week that the measure of a man is marked by what discourages him. And I think it was meant to be an encouragement. I was frankly discouraged when I heard that. And as soon as I was discouraged, I'm like, is that the measure of who I am? I'm like, oh gosh, I'm horrible, you know. And I'm like, hey, super pastor man, you know, I just got discouraged at what you were saying. But anyway, moving on, not to say where I was last week, but whatever. But the point is, I believe that God is bigger than any of my discouragement. And the second that I don't feel like I can run back into the arms of a dad who really loves me, that perfect heavenly Father, Abba Father in heaven, I mean, if you don't feel like you can run back into him, then you really don't have Abba Father in heaven. You may have an idol. God is in heaven and can do whatever he wants, but he's near in his personal, and neither one of them diminish the other. And sometimes I feel like that there are some that have put God in some sort of, it's like they've retired, they've created this retired box. It's like, oh man, I've had enough of God. And man, if I've heard this before in a good way. I think there's a good way to it. I also think that there's maybe an excess to it. But hey, if I don't ever do any more with God, you know, if God never does anything more with me, then I've got all I have. Well, amen, and I believe that. But I also believe that you can't fully tap all that God is. God still, it doesn't matter how long you've been serving God, there is still more to plumb the depths of in his word and to know more of his spirit. And I don't know about you, I never want to be satisfied with where I am in my relationship with God. I always want to know God with more. I'm not talking about living with under guilt and condemnation, but I'm talking about living with a hunger to know God that has never ceased. We may need to have that retired box broken. If you've done this long enough, spiritually, sometimes you can understand that some people don't have the excitement that they used to have with serving God. And I want to tell you that I believe many of us know of an enduring faith, you know, that I'll just make it through. You just keep on going. But what I want to talk and encourage you with about tonight is having an expecting faith that God will meet you where you most need it. Let God be bigger than our boxes. And number two, let God be bigger than our boxes. And number two, let's take the pressure off of ourselves. You see, it's our Father in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Let's take the pressure off of ourselves. All I know is in my life, at times, I feel massive amounts of pressure. Most of the time, one feels pressure when a couple of things they experience in their life. First of all, there may be an obsession with the image of perfection. What happens in your life when you struggle with perfectionism is it all becomes about image management. Whatever I can do to preserve the image of perfection. All the while, deep on the inside, you feel cracked, fractured, broken. And essentially what happens is you end up living a lie that no person can live up to. Also, when you take on too much pressure, it's a form of taking control and that sort of compulsion that one has when you try to take control of every aspect of your life. But basically boils down to this: no matter why you may feel like you are under too much pressure, that you've put too much trust in your own life and you have not allowed God to be sovereign in your life. I just share this with you because it was a great experience for me and an eye-opener. Obviously, I'm in church leadership, and remember one of these about a year ago or so, we were going through some things in the church, and we were navigating some different issues and, you know, all kinds of different issues. And I was getting sort of stressed out about them. They had to do with the areas of influence that I have here at Central. And I remember going into Pastor Jim's office one day, and I just went in there, and I slammed my hand down. I said, I just don't understand this, and I'm trying to figure this out, and I don't understand this, and I wish I knew all the answers, and I. And he just said a guy like himself could say, he goes, you know, and I said, so how do you feel about this, Pastor? And he goes, wow, Mike, you know, I don't really have a problem in this church. And I'm like, what are you, like, are you like Jesus? You know, I ask a question and you answer with the question. I just want to know an answer, you know. And so I'm going, okay, what are you talking about? He goes, I really don't have a problem with this church. And I said, okay. And he goes, you know, whenever there are issues that come up that are beyond my wisdom in the church, I just go to God and I say, Lord, you've got another problem in your church. Can you please help me out? And he goes, because this really isn't our church. It's the Lord's church. And I just was, give me my papers. I'm walking out of here, you know. I'm like, oh, you know, man. So, but it was altering for me because of something I talked about a couple of Sunday nights ago in the service. It's about perspective change. You see, when God is in heaven, I don't know about you, but most believers that I know, change has come in their life oftentimes either through A, an answered prayer, literally a miraculous thing happened, or B, God changing our perspective on something, dropping a nugget of wisdom in our heart that changes our perspective, that allows us to see it in a little bit of a different way, and we walk away changed, although no circumstance has changed in our world. It was about a perspective change. We tend, as I know, as a young person and people sort of in this career mode of life, I believe that we tend to overstate how much we can do. Maybe the best piece of wisdom for those that feel too much pressure is to take something off your plate and say, God, I'm going to give you more control over my life than my schedule has and that any of these other responsibilities. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the less impressed I am with myself and all what I've done. And I really just want to say, Lord, I want to be with you and listen to what your heart. And I don't want to do something that's out of your will and then ask you to bless it. I'd rather just do what's in your heart and your mind from the get-go. There's a story that's been around for decades, and it's probably in the urban myth category. But it's not really documented very well, and I couldn't find much on it. But it's a story about a great Polish concert pianist named Paderewski. And the way that the story goes is that he was doing a concert in this really great hall one time, this really famous piano. This piano was very old, and Paderewski was one of the most famous pianists of all time. The way the story goes is he's doing this concert, and this mom had brought a little five-year-old boy to this concert that evening, this memorable concert, because she wanted her son to see Paderewski. And she was trying to get the kid excited in piano lessons, so they had taken a few lessons, and so she brought this kid to there, trying to inspire him to keep going in his piano lessons. And the kid thought, of course, this only piano on the stage with this one man looked very impressive. And so during an intermission, after Paderewski played the first part of this, Paderewski left the stage, and when this mom wasn't paying attention, the kid actually slipped away from her and ran up on stage and sat down on this bench, on Paderewski's bench. And he slipped away to a piano like this, and this little kid had just horrified all of the people that were there. And of course, all the people are like, who's this kid, you know? And they were thinking that this kid was about to be taken out by, security or something. And then all of a sudden the kid slipped down on the bench and he just started playing this little tune. And as soon as he tapped it out on the piano, they're going, oh, no. And they're thinking he's going to be killed. And then all of a sudden, Paderewski slips back onto the stage, and the kid's just playing. Paderewski, the story goes, sat right down next to the kid as he was playing Little Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, you know? And he whispered in the boy's ears, don't stop playing. Just keep going. And supposedly there's this piece of music that Paderewski wrote over the melody of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And as I heard that story today, I thought it'd be a good way to close tonight. Because I don't know about you, but oftentimes I feel like I'm just tapping out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star on a piano. And I need the master to come alongside of me and just make a message out of my mess. And Paderewski sits down and plays this wonderful piece and right next to this boy and just tells him to keep going. You see, God's bigger than our boxes. Maybe we've put him in a retired box. Maybe we've put him in a less than excited box. Maybe we've put him in less than an enthusiastic box. Maybe we've decided that we're just going to stop growing, and somehow we've put God in a box. Maybe you've put God in a box and looking for a new job, that God has to do it a certain way. And Lord, I don't want anything less than what I have thought. I heard a person say a while ago, and shocked me. He said, I'll never ask the Lord to bless another thing I do. When I heard that at first, I'm like, I'm walking away from this freak, you know, but it's not to say that the Lord can't bless things, but the point of what this author was saying is, I never want to do anything else besides what the Lord asked me to do. I don't want to do what I want to do and ask the Lord if he would be so kind just to follow me up on this. No, this is our Father who loves, cares for each one of us. He's not just my Father, he's our Father. And he's in heaven. And this is not a God that you can point to. This is not a God that is limited in what he can do and in the ways in which he can do it. We've got a Father in heaven that puts his arm around us and he just says, just keep playing. No matter what you've been through, no matter what mess you've made, God, the great author of our lives, our Father, he wants to make it and turn it into a message. Would you stand with me tonight? I'd like to close just by us all taking a few moments to reflect on this phrase, our Father in heaven. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just honor you this evening. I declare you as my Father in heaven. My Father in heaven, would you come and would you break any boxes which we may have placed you in? And I pray, oh God, that you would help us understand and you'd help us see that you love and you care for us in ways that only a father could. Lord, I pray that for those of us that may have put some undue pressure on ourselves and therefore trying to prove ourselves to someone or to some people, I pray we'd take that pressure off. We'd trust in the heart of God, in the heart of a Father. We trust in the sovereignty of God. That doesn't scare us, Lord, because we know that you ask us to follow you, which requires a part of our choosing. But Father, we trust you that you are sovereign and that your ways are loving as a Father. Lord, we thank you for this. I thank you, Lord, that you are not just someone who is distant, but Lord, you are also personal. Lord, you're powerful. You are Abba, Father. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Lord. In teaching us how to pray, you told us to begin in this way, our Father, who art in heaven. And so, Lord, we recognize that tonight. Lord, may we never forget, those words tonight. The great person we pray to, the privilege we all have. Lord, in the place in which you reside, Lord, you are a great God. You are an awesome God. We love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. It's great to see you here tonight. Make sure you turn and greet those people standing around you, and we will see you next week. God bless you.